beginning with chapter 31. The whole chapter, these 18 verses. And this is the fifth of seven oracles or prophecies against the nation of Egypt. This is oracle number 5. And it's about an allegory about a cosmic tree. The allegory is directly addressed to Pharaoh of Egypt and his retinue. And the great tree that's talked about in chapter 31 symbolizes Pharaoh. And in verse 10 of this chapter 31, we see that the same great height that this tree attains, which was its greatness, becomes the source of its pride. And we said the tree symbolizes Pharaoh. And the great height or the majesty, the might, dominion, power that this tree had attained in comparison to the other trees, this is what Pharaoh had attained in comparison to the other leaders and nations and kingdoms. But that same greatness, the height which was its greatness, became the source of its pride. Therefore, God says through Ezekiel in this fifth oracle that the tree would be cut down, it would fall, come crashing down, and its boughs or branches would be broken. And the moral of this allegory was to beware the danger of pride creeping in when we reach great heights. I repeat that. To beware of the danger of pride keeping in when we've reached great heights. A few thoughts about this allegory. Number one, and we've all heard of this proverb, pride goes before a fall. Number one, pride leads to a fall. There is nothing wrong in having achieved greatness. Now, we're talking about pride leads to a fall. However, there is nothing wrong with being a tall, stately, strong tree of having achieved greatness. But it's our attitude towards strength and greatness that is crucial. And so if we are in a position where God has exalted us, prospered us, blessed us, we've reached the top of the ladder, so to speak, there's nothing wrong in having achieved greatness and being in that position. But it's our attitude towards that greatness that is crucial. Secondly, about this allegory, pride does involve looking down upon others. Now picture the allegory again, this huge, tall, stately, strong tree. It's looking down literally on the others. Oh, there's a potential for it to look down on the smaller little trees. So second caution, pride involves looking down on others, and we need to keep checking our hearts as we compare this allegory in Pharaoh. This is similar to the great tree looking down on the little ones. Now here's a caution again. Don't be ashamed of greatness if that's where God has placed you. We don't need to be ashamed of greatness, but neither ought we to be proud of it. True greatness can only come forth from humility and respect for others. Thirdly, the fall of the mighty is a loss to the weak. Again, picture that beautiful tall tree that symbolized Pharaoh. In being so tall, with branches outstretched and broad leaves, it automatically provided shade for many other smaller trees, shrubs, and herbs. Now I said, thirdly, the fall of the mighty is a loss to the weak. And all those ferns, shrubs, lesser trees that thrive in the shade of this larger tree also suffer when the large tree is cut down and comes crashing down to the ground. They suffer in that they lose the shade. And so there's more reason, here's a caution again to those of us who are in positions of greatness, there's more reason for those of us in great positions to guard our position with humility, to be careful, watchful, and walk in humility. Fourth moral or thought we can draw from this allegory, the great tree. This is an interesting thought. This great tree symbolizes man's yearning and longing for permanence. Nobody wants to die. The great tree, huge, tall, stately tree, could have imagined itself going to live and grow and expand and grow taller and bigger and greater and never die. But God says to the prophet, not because of your greatness that you've achieved, but because of the sin of pride in your heart, I will cut you down, you'll come crashing down, your branches will break, you will die. So So the great tree symbolizes man's longing for permanence, a longing for continuity in life that would not be disrupted by death. Many of us here in the States particularly would have heard of the Sequoia National Park in I think Northern California, and we would have heard of the General Sherman tree. Here's a few statistics on the size of that tree, and it is still alive, still growing, still strong. It's 270 feet high, about 3,500 years old, and that makes a lot of sense in line with creation. 3,500 years old, 270 feet high. The trunk itself at its widest part is 18 feet in radius or 36 feet in diameter. In other words, the circumference, if you took a measuring tape around it, like we measure our waist, the circumference of that tree is approximately 110 feet. Or the area at that point, land area underground, is about 1,017 square feet. It's still alive, still growing, still strong. The General Sherman tree in the Sequoia Park in Northern California. But human beings are not like that. It's still alive, still growing. And that tree was symbolized man's quest, yearning, and desire for permanence. Human beings are not like that. Job understood that. In Job 14, in verses 7 through 14, Job says this: if a tree is cut down, it may be that fresh sprouts will grow. But Job goes on to say, not so with man. When he is cut down, he is gone. But he ended with a scripture of promise in the 14th verse of 14. It's easy to remember, Job 14, 14. He said, all the years of my life will I wait till my change come. Even Job saw, as one who trusted in the living God, that he was not going to be cut off forever. He said, I'll wait, not till death comes, till my change comes. And that's very promising. So though we can never be as permanent as, say, the General Sherman tree, our only hope of security for eternal life is from him who hung on a tree for us, eternal life in Jesus. Let's move on to chapter 32, in the first 16 verses. Here we have the sixth oracle against Egypt, and we titled this The Mourning of the Monster. And this is a prophetic lamentation, again an allegory comparing Pharaoh to a marine monster. Some versions of the older King James will say dragon. Egypt, or Pharaoh himself, likens himself using a royal metaphor to a bold lion. But God says, Egypt, you are not like a bold lion. In fact, I look upon you as if you were a great big fish. And God calls him a big fish who merely fouls up the clear Nile waters by flopping in the mud. So where he thinks of himself as a great royal lion, bold lion, using a royal metaphor, God says, you are no more than a big fish fouling up the clear river waters by flopping around clumsily in the mud. And God says, this is what's going to be done to you, Pharaoh. You will be dragged out, taken in a net, dragged out of the clear river Nile, left to die on the land, and the birds and the beasts of the air will pick the flesh off of you. And really, at that point in time, if you had to choose who then was the bold lion at that point in time, it wasn't Egypt, it would have been Babylon. Because this destruction of Egypt, allegorically speaking, being dragged out with a net, laid on the land, did come through Babylon. Nevertheless, both Egypt and Babylon were merely instruments in the hands of a universal almighty God. Chapter 32, we continue the second half, verses 17 through 32. And this, friends, is the final seventh prophecy or oracle against Egypt. There's seven in a row. This is number seven. And here we see that Egypt has shown its final destination. It's fitting that this is the last oracle against Egypt. Because Egypt, this is where you are headed for. Inhabitants to become inhabitants of the netherworld or of Sheol or the pit. Let's look at this a bit closely. This prophecy is appropriately at the end of the seven Egyptian oracles. It concerns the final resting place of Egypt in the pit or Sheol, which literally means, Sheol means a shadowy existence. Another writer calls it a ghostly world. a shadowy existence, which is the grave of all, and to use Old Testament terminology, the grave of all uncircumcised. Today we would say uncircumcised in the heart, which means unsaved. And before Egypt, in this oracle, is sent to Sheol, Egypt or Pharaoh is first given a grand tour of the pit of Sheol. Now look who will be your bedfellows in the pit. And here's what Pharaoh and Egypt see during that tour. They first see Assyria in Sheol, in the pit. Assyria, Elam, the Elamites, Meshech. Many scholars look at that as today's Moscow. Tubal, Edom, the Edomites, descendants of Esau. Sidon, and finally now Egypt himself lies there in death in the netherworld, in Sheol or the pit. Here's some philosophical thoughts. Death and the grave come to all humans. We've heard that many times. Now watch this part. And to all nations. Now perhaps it's a fact, yes, that Egypt still exists today, but she is no more the world power that she was. She's a broken nation. Death comes to all people, all humans, and also to all nations. That's a sobering thought, because we should be asking ourselves, how long before America's death comes? It comes to all nations, all people. Sometimes we might live in a false security, saying we're so isolated from the rest of the world that we will stay this way. Egypt is still there. America, or the landmass, will still be here. But death comes to all nations. This was hard-nosed reality. Egypt, your days are numbered. You will never more be a world power. Another statement, the grave is the great leveler. Egypt, you thought you were so great. Pharaoh, you thought you were almost immortal. You were worshipped as deity. But death and the grave is the great leveler. All those, and here's a sobering thought for us today, all those humans, mortals, who strove for preeminence in their earthly days are all brought down and lie horizontally on the same plane in the grave. Death is the great leveler. All those who strove for preeminence in life now lie horizontally together in death. Chapter 33, the first 20 verses. And now, folk, we've done with the seven oracles against Egypt, and here we have the parable of the watchman. Chapter 33, the first 20 verses, the parable of the watchman. I want to take us quickly back. We just finished chapter 32. We're starting chapter 33. Way back in chapter 24, we studied about the death of Ezekiel's wife. And shortly after that, God says, and now, Ezekiel, You were not to mourn for your wife, you may recall that. And then you will be struck dumb until somebody comes from Jerusalem, a bearer of sad tidings, to tell you that Jerusalem has fallen. Then your mouth will be opened again. So these prophets went through a variety of experiences. Now, you might wonder, was it that many months or years that Ezekiel was struck dumb? I want to recall something else. The chapters in between, from 25 through 32, that dealt with these oracles or prophecies against all these nations, were not inserted there in chronological order. You may recall, I said they were actually spoken by Ezekiel at different times, but his students or those who put it together inserted them at that part. So chronologically, if you read chapter 24 and then came to chapter 33, it'll make a lot more sense to you. All the in-between chapters were prophecies against the nations. So chapter 24, his wife dies, he's instructed not to mourn. She was the desire of his eyes, remember that. He loved her dearly, obviously. And he struck dumb, and now, shortly thereafter, comes this messenger from Jerusalem. He has escaped. And he comes literally panting before Ezekiel and gives him this news, and Ezekiel's mouth is immediately opened to continue to prophesy. So with that background, this chapter 33 here begins a new section in the book of Ezekiel. In chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, in the very first session, we studied where Ezekiel was called a watchman. But in this chapter 33, that same thought is elaborated on in detail, and there are some excellent thoughts. And what does being a watchman include? It makes sense that God's talking to Ezekiel as a watchman here because Jerusalem is on the verge of falling. What does a watchman do? He stands upon the ramparts of the city wall and he's watching. A watchman watches, and when he sees any danger, he warns the people. A watchman watches and warns. And it's the people's responsibility, when the watchman has fulfilled his obligation, to listen and to react appropriately to that warning. The watchman watches and warns, and the people's responsibility is to listen and to react. Again, in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 33, we hear the heart of God, where he's talking about the death of the wicked. And if you didn't read this before, then surprise. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That is the true core of the heart of God, people. He says, I have no pleasure. I do not delight in the death of the wicked, of the ungodly, of the unsaved. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Verses 11 and 12. He goes on to say, God says, why will you die, O house of Israel? In other words, when God says die, he's talking spiritual death. Why will you die? Why will you persist in your sins and your erroneous ways? I have no pleasure in that. Why will you die, O Israel? And God makes a very interesting statement here. Let's look at a little of God's philosophy in life. And I'm quoting here from the RSV. He says, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. Now, the last word that transgresses literally means when he backslides, goes into a sinful, ungodly way of life, not just one slip up in a sin. The righteousness of the righteous will not deliver him if he goes back to his ungodly way of life. And that's a very sobering thought, and that's the Arminianistic doctrine that I personally hold to, that once saved is not saved forever. The opposite of that is Calvinistic, which most dear Baptist brethren, who we will also see in heaven, but what they hold to, once saved, saved forever. And I feel that's a terrible thing, especially for young people growing up in countries like ours. They teach them that, and then they can really believe that, hey, I gave my life to Christ when I was 14. It doesn't matter what I do anymore. I'm still going to heaven. It's also a sobering thought to people who've lived many years for the Lord, that they say 65 years of good, righteous living, and then if they slip into an ungodly pattern, God says the righteousness of the righteous will not save them when they backslide and fall away from me. You can't say, Lord, what about my accumulated 65 years of good works? God said in Isaiah, their righteousness is as filthy rags in my sight. And that is a very sobering thought for people who think they have paid their dues. We need to keep walking and keep living godly until, as Paul says, I hit the finish tape. Verses 10 through 20, the second part of these 20 verses in chapter 33, show us that God does not act upon the past accumulation of evil or good. What is far more relevant to God is he's not worried about the past 65 years you lived for Christ. He's not worried about the past 45 years you may have lived in sin. He's worried about our attitude to the present. What are we and how are we living now? And our commitment to the future. That's what he is looking at. The perpetual evildoer is not beyond hope. So there's encouragement. I shared earlier, if you've been 45 years living in sin, I've had a man stand one-on-one and tell me there's absolutely no hope for me. He was about 68. He said, here's what he told me. We were at there was some serious incident that had taken place. He said, God can never forgive me. He said, my father's funeral was taking place, and in another room of the same house, I was committing adultery at the same time. There is no hope for a man like me, he said to me. But God is saying, there is hope. There is hope. A perpetual evildoer is not beyond hope. God is concerned with the attitude in the here and the now, and our commitment to the future. And also on the converse, the perpetual doer of good is not beyond danger. We need to walk, as the word of God says, circumspectly, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. This also shows us the awesome responsibility. Now, this is titled, Ezekiel is called the watchman in this chapter. And a watchman is often basically referred to as a shepherd or a pastor or a minister, and in a more general sense, any leader. You know, this crossed my mind. When we think of watchmen, we only seem to think of pastors and ministers. But every political power that be is also a watchman over their people that are entrusted into their hands. And they too are watchmen to watch for the people under God. God's just not a God of the people in church of the sheep. He is the God of the universe. And so I want us to consider watchmen in its broadest sense. This shows us the awesome responsibility of ministers, pastors, and leaders who are watchmen to be faithful in fulfilling their call. Because whatever they do as leaders not just impacts their own lives, but it embraces the community that they are responsible for. And I close that with this final thought, that individual responsibility always has a corporate dimension to it. Individual responsibility always has a corporate dimension to it. To close that out very simply with the two great tragedies that hit the church the last couple of years, when these watchmen fell, individual responsibility also has a corporate dimension to it. Who could tell how many people fell away from the faith with the falling of those two watchmen? All the more responsibility for those in leadership. Chapter 33, the last section, verses 21 through 33, to the end. And here's the fall of Jerusalem. I mentioned when Ezekiel's wife dies, which we read in chapter 24, he was struck dumb. Right till this point, when the fugitive escapes from Jerusalem, he comes running to Ezekiel with the sad news, and Ezekiel's mouth is now opened. And here's some thoughts as Ezekiel utters this oracle now. What's happened is Jerusalem has been destroyed by Babylon. And now listen closely to this. I'm not talking about the enemies who came and looted. They've come, they've defeated Jerusalem, they've gone back. The few remaining surviving Jews are scrambling to get all that they can because they've been left back. They probably weren't even worth taking as slaves, pitiful ones. They are now scrambling to take as much as they can and grab as much land for themselves to build a fortune out of the wreckage and desolation that is left. And those are ones whom Ezekiel, or God through Ezekiel, is very angry with, because they haven't learned a lesson even after the destruction of their own brothers and sisters. Such greed, such base attitude, such avarice. And one writer describes them as hyenas and hawks, scavengers. These hyenas and the hawks of the human race were building for themselves a fortune from the wreckage of human misery. These surviving Jews were scavenging for land for themselves, and they were actually, now this is just like people today, they were actually justifying those actions religiously, giving a religious reason. Here was their reasoning. Well, when Abraham came single-handed, God gave him to inherit the whole land. We are more than Abraham. We're more than a handful. So collectively, we can do as good a job of repossessing the land that God promised to our forefather Abraham. We can always find a religious reason to rationalize and cloak our thinking with, if we want to. Abraham did it single-handedly. We can do it collectively, us remnant, the ones that escaped the destruction of Babylon. You find that excuse in verse 24 of chapter 33. But God through Ezekiel says to them, listen up. Abraham was righteous. He's the one man of whom it says that Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. You and you and you are righteous. You can boldly answer people that. Because, tell them, I believe in God. I believe the promises of God through Jesus Christ. And Abraham believed God. It was imputed, imparted unto him. He didn't have to work for it. He was considered righteous by God because he believed him. Therefore, you and I are considered righteous by God because we believe his word. Abraham, the prophet says to these scavenging Jews, was righteous. Don't you dare say you're fit to repossess this land, because you people are unrighteous, violent, bloodthirsty, heartless, immoral, and faithless men. Therefore, The prophet goes on to say, further judgment would fall upon this remnant who were trying to scavenge the land, for them not having learned even, or having repented even after seeing the destruction to their own fellow men. The second thought from this, Ezekiel now remember, he is an exile, right, from the town of Tel Aviv by the river Kibar in Babylon. Ezekiel all of a sudden becomes a very popular prophet to listen to. Why? His fellow exiles have seen that the prophecies he made regarding the fall of Jerusalem have come true with horrifying accuracy. All of a sudden, he has night classes without students having to pay. They run to him. Yes, sir, what do you have to say next? He becomes a very popular prophet to listen to when he was right all along. And so he gains great respect among the exiles now. His prophecies have come true with horrifying accuracy. And in verse 30 you read it, it was actually now popular for the people to sit and listen to his words. But God cautions Ezekiel. They ignored you before. Now they're coming and listening to you. They are fickle-minded. Their listening to you now is equivalent to somebody listening to love songs or ballads and love poems, but then when they leave after having listened or sung them, they still don't practice true love. They can listen to love songs and go out and not practice true love. So also these people are now flocking to listen to you, but Ezekiel, I'm warning you, they're still not going to obey what you are saying from me. So God's basically cautioning Ezekiel not to get excited about the sudden flush of popularity. Chapter 34, the first 16 verses. The delinquent shepherds. This is a sobering segment here for leaders. The delinquent shepherds, leaders and pastors. These delinquent shepherds were Israel's leaders. And listen closely to the statement, please. The collapse of the holy city, we just read about that, Jerusalem. The collapse of the holy city, it's merely the final chapter in the long record of leaders' incompetence and delinquence. I'll say that again and then change it around a little bit. The collapse of the holy city was merely the final chapter in a long record of the leaders' incompetence and delinquence. Now listen up closely. Make it right here, 20th century. The near collapse of the United States economy, as of this week, is merely the final chapter in a long record of the incompetence and delinquence of our leadership. It's almost an identical statement put in 20th century America. And I repeat that. The near collapse of the United States economy is merely the final chapter in a long record of the incompetence and delinquence of our leadership. I'm not sure who it was, somebody from down south or Midwest, a senator or somebody, he's now campaigning and says, vote every single incumbent senator and congressman out. Clean the whole deck. Put in brand new. Well, somebody said that's not really the solution, but I really tend in my spirit to agree that with their incumbency, corruption has grown, it's rampant, literally clusters of senators and congressmen in different states, I know one for sure in South Carolina, clusters of them have actually been admitting now how corrupt they have been. This, by the way, is not a warning from the prophet to the leadership or the shepherds of Israel. It's too late for them to be warned. It's a direct statement of judgment. And here's the fate of those delinquent shepherds. The prophet says, this is what's going to happen to you. And verse 2 through 10, he lets them have it. What is the function of a shepherd, folk? It's to care for and to feed the sheep. The key phrase would be the shepherd was to feed the sheep apart from protecting them, etc. Instead, this delinquent, incompetent set of leadership of Israel fed themselves. 180 degree turnaround. Here's what God's saying to the prophets. Instead, you fed yourselves, not your sheep. You dined on roast lamb. You dressed yourself in fleece-lined sheepskin jackets. That's quite appropriate. They were literally fleecing the flock. You're wearing these Beautiful, by the way, if you didn't know, you get pigskin jackets, cowskin jackets, and lamb jackets. Lamb is the most expensive, it's the softest. That's why I don't wear it. Not because it's soft, because it's expensive. You wear, you eat, you dine on roast lamb, you fed yourselves instead of the sheep, and you wear fleece-lined lambskin jackets. That's the state, think of our politicians today. The sick sheep and the crippled sheep, or the people, are unattended to. They are left to stray and left to wander and have become vulnerable to wild beasts, says God to the prophet. You're guilty of fleecing the flock and you've not been responsible guardians of the people. Now here's one good, I feel good, definition of failure. It is failure when one accepts the rights and privileges but ignores the responsibilities. Just this past week I was talking to somebody in leadership. There's a young man from this county, I believe, Tom Armstrong. I'm not sure of his title in politics, but he's a strong pro-family, pro-life man, praise God for that. I had the opportunity to chat with him once, but he is now running for another position, and I forget what the step up is. And that salary is like $45,000 a year. We'd say, well, I'm a businessman, I earn $80,000 a year, that's not a big deal to me. But you know what? This is a fact now, because Tom himself shared this. He said, when you see that in the newspapers, that's just the base salary. For me then, if I get elected to that position, just to show up at my office each day in Washington, D.C., I get $80 just for showing up. Our federal government in such a position where apart from your base salary, they are paying them $80 a day just to show up. They need an incentive to go in there and work for us. I thought they were serving us. You know what the last week's U.S. News and World Report magazine said in the front page? Throw the bums out. Front page, I'm just quoting to you. Isn't it shocking for us to think that the one thing that they are struggling against and they don't want to raise is the taxes on the wealthiest bracket? Because every one of them sitting in there belong to the wealthiest bracket. Sorry, this is not a political... Hallelujah. But this is right in line with leadership. It is failure when one accepts the rights and privileges but ignores the responsibilities of the position. And what is worse still, that the shepherd's failure, the leadership's failure, not only leads to their personal disaster when it's discovered or uncovered, but also terrible grief among the flock. And that's true of political leadership, it's true of leadership in the church. A second thought, that the prophet says, the failure of the shepherds, it's terrible, he describes it. Then he promises that God would raise up a new shepherd. And that is to be God himself. You know, we think immediately of Jesus as the shepherd, holding the lamb in his arm with the shepherd's crook, knocking at the door. And that's true. But the concept of shepherd is not just New Testament. When John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the shepherd, true shepherd. David said in Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. So I want us to think back in time to the Old Testament. We'll come to the New Testament shortly. Psalm 23:1, Genesis 49:24 are a few references to God himself being called that new shepherd, the true shepherd. He is the good and the great shepherd. And through the prophet, God saying, it's enough. I've had enough of the leadership. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to throw the bums out myself. I'm going to throw that delinquent, incompetent set of leadership out. I myself will be their new shepherd. I will be their new shepherd. In reality, all pastors, all leaders are under shepherds who are privileged to serve under the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd of the sheep, as Peter calls Jesus. All pastors, if we would get a hold of that, myself included, all ministers, all leadership are privileged to serve as under shepherds. It's a privilege to serve as under shepherds. Some pastors catch the concept and they admit, I'm the co-pastor, Jesus is the senior pastor. Thoughts like that. We are privileged to serve as under shepherds, under the great chief shepherd of the sheep. And a third thought, what about the future of these sheep? They've been fleeced. Those leaders were dining on roast lamb, wearing sheep, fleece-lined sheepskin jackets. Now, what about the future of the sheep? People, here's the basic fact. God is more interested in, right now in this room, God's more interested about every one of you than about just me. That's the fact. He's more interested about the sheep than just a few shepherds. He came for the sheep. If the shepherds are irresponsible, he'll wipe them out of the way. He cares and his heart bleeds for the sheep. So what about the future of the sheep? And this is where God's heart is at. And watch it coming out now. These sheep have been exploited, deserted, and exposed to dangers, made vulnerable to wild beasts. And now, as in John chapter 10, verse 11, God, or let's be more correct now here, Jesus Christ is saying that he himself, in John 10, here's what Jesus was saying when he said, I am the true shepherd. He was saying that he himself, Jesus, was unfolding the divine shepherdship that was anticipated thousands of years ago by the prophet Ezekiel. He says, you heard about that shepherd? I'm here. I am that true shepherd. He was unfolding the divine shepherdship anticipated by Ezekiel in chapter 33 of his prophecies, verses 11 through 16. And I'm quoting now from the chapter 33, verses 11 through 16, key phrases, and every one of these suits Jesus to a T. Now follow. He says, I myself will search for my sheep. I will rescue them. I will gather them. I will feed them with good pasture on the mountains of Israel, in good grazing land. I will make them lie down. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the crippled, strengthen the weak, watch over the strong, and feed them in justice. In other words, he's saying, are you lost because of the poor leadership you had? I am come to seek you, to find you. Are you hungry? I'm come to feed you. Are you wounded? I've come to bind up the crippled. And I like one thing, I will strengthen you. But I've always, and I say this, the Lord knows my heart, I've always felt, Lord, you seem to have put me in a spiritual bubble. The enemy in no way from my birth has been able to touch me. And in that sense, if you know where my heart is coming from, I always felt that I was strong or protected so supernaturally. And everything was to minister to the weak, to the crippled. But I found something here that blessed me much. And if you've been blessed by God, here's this one for you. It says, I will watch over the strong. And that blessed me. I said, there's something for me, Lord. Because right now, I'm not wounded. I'm not crippled. I'm not hungry. I'm not straying. And he says, Andrew, if you feel in your spirit that you've been blessed and have been made strong by me, I will still watch over you.
Please flip the tape over for the continuation of these chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 31 through 36. Thank you.
Whichever category we may be, whatever the leadership may be, stop blaming the leadership, stop blaming the pastors, stop blaming the government. In other words, we have Jesus himself as our great, good chief shepherd of the sheep. The entire pastoral metaphor presupposes God's care and love. I cannot, and you cannot, serve as a true pastor or under shepherd under Jesus Christ if there isn't the caring heart of a gentle shepherd and the love that the shepherd has for his sheep. No shepherd can function without participating in that love. And no sheep can grow. No sheep can grow and live without experiencing that love. If I haven't, how did someone put it? God cannot speak through you until he's spoken to you. We as shepherds must participate at it first. Then the sheep can live and grow in that love. Finally, we're in chapter 33. Can you see some strong, powerful, positive elements coming out from Ezekiel?
Because so much of it seems doom and gloom and prophecies of destruction. Chapter 34, verses 17 through 31. The flock and its future. In verses 17 through 22, we see the present judgment of the sheep. We just saw the first part of these, 17 through 22, in chapter 34. Now, just because the rulers were delinquent did not mean that all the sheep were good sheep. And it very well allegorically describes it. Ezekiel says, some of them were fatter or stronger, and with their horns they butted and shoved and pushed the weaker sheep. Now, this is not sheep and goats. It's sheep and sheep. I mean, right in the church. Not necessarily here, throughout the world. Sheep and sheep, there were some sheep that bullied the other sheep, pushed them out of the way with their horns, dug them out, shoved for position, for prominence. And so there's going to be, the sheep are not completely off the hook, even though the leadership was primarily responsible, and now God, through the prophet, is bringing, calling judgment upon the irresponsible sheep. The strong sheep exploited the weak ones for personal gain, and here are some of the two things they did. When the strong sheep, picture the sheep grazing on a beautiful pasture. When the strong sheep, of course, pushed their way out first and ate the best green grass, then they would trample on the uneaten grass so that the weaker sheep couldn't even get what was left. When the strong sheep, when the sheep reached a stream or a clear running water, the strong sheep would drink of the clear water and then trample on the banks and muddy the water so that the weak sheep couldn't have any to drink. And here's a parallel, even in the church, in the body, wherever. So often, those who are quote-unquote stronger get to the top or reach their goal, achieve success, greatness, position, whatever it is, and then they see that the weaker sheep tomorrow, so to speak, would be able to rise up the same way. But because of insecurity, perhaps, and a dog in a manger attitude, they trample on the grass and muddy the water to prevent the weaker sheep to reach where they were, where they are today, tomorrow. So there's even judgment within the sheep. It's primarily because of greed. They push, shove, thrust others aside in order to reach that goal. You know, children are often that way. Not all children. You can see a child may have two toys of the same type, and there's another child that comes in, but this child, if it's selfish, will not share the one toy with the other child. Now, adults are no different. The difference is we often clothe it with words of sophistication and rationalization. You know, the bumper sticker, the one who dies the most toys wins. We just clothe it with sophistication and rationalization. In verse 20, God himself makes the statement, therefore, I myself will judge. In verses 23 through 31, we have the restoration of the flock and the sheep through the new shepherd. And Ezekiel uses a phrase here, the new shepherd will be my servant David. Now David technically is dead and gone. It's just a future looking forward to the Davidic Messiah, which is Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, the king of Israel. And that would have been one word of hope to the exiles with Ezekiel. God is going to bring in a new shepherd. There will be some hope for us. Continuing with chapter 35, the whole chapter, all 15 verses. Here we have the destruction of Mount Seir, which is another word for Edom. And I say, after all this positive information about this shepherd, how he's going to care for the sheep, why another prediction of destruction? This chapter 35 has only 15 verses. And it's interesting that the first 15 verses of chapter 36, 35, 15 verses, 36, the first 15 verses. 35 is destruction of Mount Seir or Edom. 36, first 15 verses, is the rising up of the mountains of Israel. So these two should be looked at in balance. So let's look at 35 now. The Edomites are those of Mount Seir were the descendants of Esau, who was the brother of Jacob. From Jacob came the 12 tribes and all of Israel and Judah. And so the descendants of Esau, the Edomites of Mount Seir, were constantly at war with Israel and Judah. And if you go back to the roots, they had a reason to be angry because Jacob deceived Esau and stole the birthright. But they kept on nursing and nursing that grudge. And that's why today the Arabs and Israelites, same way. Now, this is who the Edomites were. Today, they are part of present-day Jordan. And we just studied about the fall of Jerusalem. The Edomites conspired with Babylon to bring about the fall of Jerusalem. And later, after Jerusalem fell, began to seize much of Jerusalem's land for themselves. Therefore, number one, God says to Ezekiel, I will cause Edom to collapse. She was guilty of murder. The word blood or bloodshed is used often. Edom would be slaughtered and laid desolate because, and I quote this, Edom cherished perpetual enmity against Israel and Judah. Secondly, Edom wanted Judah to collapse to add her rich land to her own inventory. I tested this maybe the last week we met. What is our attitude if I'm in a particular business and somebody else in the same business, they collapse? Am I rejoicing so that now I get more clients? Egypt wanted Jerusalem to collapse so she could increase her inventory and add her land to her own. There was greed. And here's an interesting thought. Pure hatred is a rare emotion. Pure hatred is a rare emotion. It's usually mixed with envy or greed. Most often it's hatred with greed, sometimes hatred with envy. And such a mixture is a dangerous mix, a dangerous recipe. Such a mix is a dangerous recipe. It creates within an individual, and in this case, in the nation of Edom. Edom hated Israel, and she was also greedy for the lush land of Israel. So that mix was a dangerous recipe. It creates within an individual or a nation a terrible destructive force, virtually self-destructive. Love and greed can never flourish together. On to the last chapter for today, chapter 36. The first 15 verses we mentioned was hope for the mountains of Israel. And this is a balance here to the destruction of the mountains of Seir, or Edom. And here's a balancing thought. Edom survived destruction by Babylon because it connived with Babylon against Jerusalem. Edom survived destruction by Babylon, but God says, I will destroy you. Jerusalem did not survive destruction. It was destroyed by Babylon. God is saying, I will restore you. In chapter 6, the first 7 verses of Ezekiel prophesied that the mountains of Israel would be destroyed. That has been fulfilled. Now that it has happened, Ezekiel looks into the future and prophesies the restoration of the mountains of Israel. So first, here's a promising thought. Remember, beyond judgment, there lies hope. Israel's mountains were to be destroyed, they were destroyed. Now he talks about the restoration. Beyond judgment, there lies hope. We say behind every cloud is a silver lining. Beyond judgment, there lies hope. After the destruction and ruin in chapter 6, now in chapter 36, we read about the reconstruction and prosperity. So destruction and ruin followed by reconstruction and prosperity. After the desolation comes the restoration. Remember we said the book of Ezekiel is filled with hope. After the desolation comes the restoration. Just as wasteland can be replanted and newly populated, so also can human life be reestablished and be lived with new purpose and zest. Now, if there's someone who's been who feels destroyed on the inside, take heart from that. Just as a wasteland can be replanted and newly populated, so also a destroyed, seemingly destroyed human life can be reestablished and live with new purpose, direction, and zeal or zest. The second thought, every person needs a home. Every person is powerfully and irresistibly drawn to their roots. Through centuries of occupation, ruin, slavery, war, desolation, destruction, the land of Israel is still there. It's a moving sight to see a Jew, perhaps escaped from an exile in some foreign land, finally crosses the border or gets off the plane. He will get down and kiss the land. Every person needs a home. Now, if you were born and brought up in the States, this is your home. You go on a mission trip, you come back. If you don't do it, you definitely feel like doing it, to get off and kiss the ground. Every person needs a home. In this congregation, there's an interesting example. John Day, John and Linda Day. I would guesstimate he's around 40 years of age. He's never been to Italy. His relatives and cousins live in northern Italy. He studied Italian in college, in the dream that one day he would go back and see his family and his home soil. And last year, or early this year it was, he accompanied his wife with some children to Spain, and then he took off for northern Italy and met his cousins, whom he had never seen before in his life. He said it was a totally thrilling experience. Every person needs a home. There's somewhere where we identify as home, where our roots are. Yet as a Christian, we need to have a balanced perspective, because the Word of God reminds us that here we have no continuing city. The last passage, 16 through 18 of chapter 36, God says, I will put in them a new heart and a new spirit. Now Israel had abused the privileges of being that unique nation called out by God. They had sinned and had been justly judged. But judgment on Israel had one major negative consequence. You listening to this? The nations around mocked and laughed at Israel. He brought them into this promised land. It's now a desolate land. What about their God? He said he'd bring them. Where is he now? And they discredited the God of Israel and the nation of Israel, the elect of God. And therefore, God had to do something for his own name's sake. Not for the people that were so hard-hearted, so stubborn. God had to perform radical, you listen to this, radical heart surgery, the first real heart surgery. And he said, I will take out from you your hearts of stone, and I will put into you a heart of flesh. Not because you earned it, Israel. Even after Jerusalem fell, the other remaining Jews were scavenging, remember? He said, you're almost beyond hope. You're so hard-hearted. I will take your stone heart out and put in a heart of flesh. And you know what happened with us? The exact same thing when we were born again. God took out my heart of stone and put in me a heart of flesh. That's what we call being born again, radical heart surgery. And we tell children when they're growing up, Jesus lives in your heart. There's something special about that. God says, I would cleanse, I will take out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh for my own name's sake. Notice the focus here is primarily the initiative of God rather than the people's response to God, because they were so hard-hearted. And here's a closing thought. Ezekiel sees the kingdom of God. There's a complete change in the whole philosophy of Scripture. No more is God, his glory and power, going to be manifest through a nation state of Israel, but through children of God like you and me from any nation throughout the entire world. Now think of the awesome responsibility that gives you and I as we walk out this morning. For us today, it's awesome to think that our lives are to be avenues through which God's holiness and will are made known to all the world. God bless you. We'll see you next week.